so much, you guys. That's great. Well, good morning.
Morning.
So we're back. And it's not the last time. We'll be back a bunch of times. I think we're sort of that extended family member now who lives, you know, somewhere far away. And yeah, for us, family is kind of the right word for it, you know. This is a place that feels like it's been formative in our lives very much. Obviously, we got married here, but in many, many ways, it's been formative for us. And so it's a joy to be back today. It's very kind of Jamie to invite me to speak and Sam to invite us to lead and those sorts of things, because it gives a nice light transition out. Otherwise, we might go into withdrawal. This is a really beautiful church, a really beautiful body, and we are very aware of that as we go looking for where we're going to land next. So we would appreciate your prayers as we're in that journey. It feels like an exciting thing, but it also, you know, it's hard to know where you're going to land next. So we appreciate it. I'm excited to speak in this series. I joked with Hannah pretty much the first week that Signature Moves feels like classic Jesus, you know, which I just really enjoy. So I'm excited for that, and I knew exactly what I wanted to talk about when Jamie asked me to speak. And so we're in John 17, the prayer of Jesus. It's always felt really cool to me that John, the gospel writer, just captured chapter after chapter of Jesus speaking and what he said in those intimate moments with just his disciples, and especially right before he died. The words that somebody says right before they die are very significant. And of course, that I know that very well recently, having just walked with my grandfather towards the end of his life. The words that people say right before they die, I think, tell us a lot about the way that they live and what they valued when they were alive. And certainly that's true of Jesus. So it feels like very sacred ground this morning. And it's not only the words that he said, but specifically this is what he prays for his disciples, the 11 who are there with him at the time, and then for us. He specifically says for all of us who would believe the message of the apostles. And so it's his prayer for us, his church. So I'm really thankful to the worship team for really leading us through that in worship already this morning. That like a bride waiting for your groom, we'll be the church ready for you. And so how do we do that? What does Jesus want his church to be like? What does he pray for us? So Jesus comes to the end of his ministry. For 3 years he's been teaching, he's been weeping for the sorrows of humanity and for the joys of humanity. He's been healing, he's been helping, he's been loving. He's been speaking to outsiders and inviting them to come in and join the family. He's called together 12 people and many more around them who have really no business being family, and he's now preparing them for his own departure. He prays to his Father that these 11 very different people with different political beliefs, with different religious histories and socioeconomic levels, that they would be one in the same way that the Father and Son are one, which is amazing, remarkable to say that. And that we who believe the good news that they share will also be one. And he says, so that the world would know that Jesus is who he says he is. So let's read it. So Jesus prays, I pray for them, the 11. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours. All you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them for it, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. So sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me, I send them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be sanctified. And my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we're one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me." I think there's three signature moves of Jesus in this passage, in this prayer. And it's a little bit of a progression. I think that's beautiful. The first is, it's a signature move of Jesus to be one with the Father through surrender. It's a signature move of his to invite others into that same love communion, that relationship that he has with the Father. And it's a signature move of his to pass on his mission to the church. And so he prays to that end, that we would be one. So let's jump into that first one. To be one with the Father through surrender. Jesus said it in his prayer very clearly. He says, "All I have is yours, all you have is mine." Just this little moment of communion with the Father in that first line. He prays that they would be one even as he and the Father are one. And he prays for us that we would be one. He says, "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them this glory, the same glory you gave me, that they may be one as we're one." Really, it's amazing. When I was studying at Tyndale, one of the early things that we came across in systematic theology is this beautiful creed, the Nicene Creed. This, you can see the picture a little bit behind the text there, this sort of idea of what they all looked like. I'm sure they all had those white hats on. That probably is very authentic. And they all came together because there was some disagreement about who Jesus was and how that theologically worked out. Jesus, unfortunately, didn't write a systematic theology textbook for them, so they had to figure out, based on what he had said, what his relationship was with the Father. And they, in the power of the Spirit, in unity, came together with this creed. "We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, the maker of all things, seen and unseen, and in our one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things in heaven and on earth came into being." You can see they go to great pains to try and understand. They keep adding to this sort of run-on sentence. God from God, Jesus is God, light of light, of the same substance. The little joke I came up with and I'm very proud of is this Greek word is homoousios, of the same substance, being of one substance with the Father. And I sometimes call Mackenzie, my brother, who some of you know, "Mackenzie, you're a real goose." And he goes, "Yeah." And so I came up that, in fact, he is homoousios, of one substance with a goose. Anyway, this theological statement is what Jesus has demonstrated all along, this whole time. And in John especially, I love how clear it is. John writing, of course, years later and trying to, again, speak to the church about what's important to remember about Jesus. So he captures these statements of Jesus a few chapters ago, still in the garden, still in these words before his death. He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Not really understanding, maybe feeling very spiritual, Philip asks, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you for so long? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I've been doing. And they will do even greater things than these, because I go to the Father." Have you ever seen anybody like this who demonstrates this kind of surrender to the Father or to Jesus? This sort of surrendered way of being. I've met a few, and I'm very pleased by that. And I think we all seek to live that way, and we do with varying degrees of success, and I think increasing degrees of success as the Spirit works in us, as we learn to surrender. I remember at Cape and Ray, these conversations that we would have, and being that we were in small groups, we were all sort of trying to impress each other. We were of that age, you know, we have to show each other how smart we are. And we would talk for a long time about whatever the topic of the day was. And our small group leader just sat there very quietly, never said anything, just quietly sitting there listening. And then she would say something, often very simple, but you just had this sense that this is something that she's just been sitting in communion with Jesus, with the Spirit, and just said something that came from him. And it actually mattered, you know? Not like our conversations to impress each other. It was beautiful. This is what Jesus was like all the time with the Father, just in communion. The words that he said are the same things that are coming from the Father's mouth. Earlier, again in John, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." What did he see? What did Jesus see his Father doing? I think Jesus gives us some clarity in John. "The one who sent me is trustworthy, and what I hear from him I tell the world." They didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I'm he, and that I do nothing by my own, on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him." Jesus is talking about his death. I think the plan of the Father is this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting our sins against us. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I think what Jesus sees his Father doing is reconciling, right? And so that's what he does. I only do what I see the Father doing. You see it all through Scripture, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark. Jesus seems to be inviting those who are on the outside into the family of God. He says it in his mission statement, right? "Speak the good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for the captive, recovery of sight for the blind, free the oppressed, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He eats with tax collectors and sinners to the point that the Pharisees think he's one of them. He washes his disciples' feet, even though they don't understand that when they saw him, they saw the Father, even though they argued about who was the greatest. He sought out a blind man who was put out of the synagogue because he had been healed. And so how does Jesus deal with differences of opinion in his life and his ministry? I think of two sort of examples, glimpses. I think of the Samaritan woman at the well with her, you know, theological disputes that she wants to have with him and her many husbands and being a woman and being a Samaritan, right? Samaritans and Jews didn't get along very well. They had different theological ideas. So she says, "Sir, you Jews say we can only worship in the temple, whereas our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, by the way." And he says, "A time is coming when you won't worship either place. We Jews worship what we know, but God seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and truth." She says, "Well, when Messiah comes, yes, that's me." Jesus went out of his way. He had to go through Samaria, it says, to include an outsider who wanted to have a theological argument with him. But the Pharisees, they disagreed with him pretty sharply. And Jesus has pretty strong words for them. I think of the parable of the prodigal son. Do you know who that was spoken to? It's the Pharisees. So in Luke 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So Jesus told them this parable, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. In the prodigal son, the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' The The father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate as the tax collectors and sinners come to Jesus. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He became angry and refused to go into the celebration. His father went out to him and pleaded with him, saying, "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found." And the parable doesn't finish. There's no story of, and then the older son made a decision to leave, stay. It's really kind of provocative. It's this, you're angry because the prodigal son is returning, but we need to celebrate. Come on, you know, come in. The father goes out and pleads. And I think it demonstrates something about the heart behind that parable to the Pharisees. This is what Jesus saw his father doing in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. Jesus said, "Anyone who believes in me will do even greater things." So Jesus is one with the Father, sees the work of the Father, which is to reconcile the world to himself. Jesus is carrying out that work through his whole ministry. He's inviting people who don't really believe they should be in the family of God, who other people don't believe should be in the family of God, inviting them to come. Come to this meal. You're welcome. And then in this prayer, he passes on this mission to us. That's his third signature move. It's a signature move of Jesus to pass on his mission to his church. I think there's this beautiful progression in Luke that we see. That's where his purpose statement comes from. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom for the oppressed, recovery of sight for the blind, the year of the Lord's favor." That begins. Then he calls 12. Then there's 140. Then, remembering that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, then there's a couple thousand. Then there's thousands, right? There's this little seed of Jesus' ministry that he starts, right? God comes to earth, does his ministry, and then passes it on to all these different groups. And down the line, here we are, those who believe the message, the good news through the apostles. So we're called to do the same things, apparently even greater things. It's a signature move of Jesus to pass on his mission to the church, and at least this is a very big part of his mission, to welcome those who are outside to be in. So, what does it mean to be one? What does it mean to be united? I think it doesn't mean that we have no differences. I think that would be a little bit silly to try and pretend that we have no differences, right? There were disagreements in the early church. If there weren't, Paul wouldn't have to address them in Romans. He talks about these people who were saying that we should eat meat if it's sacrificed to idols, or we shouldn't eat meat, sacrificed, you know, that whole conversation. And so Paul addresses that and says, you have a difference of opinion here. You need to bear with one another. You need to disagree in a certain way. In Ephesians, there's disagreements. In Corinthians, there's disagreements. Whose church is it? Who's leading this thing? Is it, I was baptized by Paul, I was baptized by Peter, I was baptized by Jesus, you know? And they have this disagreement, and so Paul speaks to them. We read it this morning in Ephesians 4, how they should disagree. "Accept one another," Paul says, "just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God." Historically, we've kind of split over a lot of things. And I think it's a little bit unfortunate. I went to Tyndale. I love Tyndale very much because it's a place where a lot of different denominations meet. And so I really appreciated that. You learn a lot from each other. I think there is beauty in different denominations, and different diversity, and different ways of worship, different forms, different theological ideas. I think we learn from each other. I think we each glimpse different aspects of God's glory. And so we bring that to the table, and we share it with each other. But I think there's some unfortunate things about the way that historically people split, right, and the fighting that happened at the time. in Jean Vanier's commentary on this very chapter, 17 of John. He writes, "Today, followers of Jesus from different faith traditions are divided. Divided in ecclesiastical structures, in theology, models of authority, of priesthood, and forms of worship. These divisions, many of which originated so long ago, continue to be horribly painful today. Christians were torn apart. Wars of religion broke out. People were massacred, burned at the stake. Jesus, the one who prayed for unity, must have wept." In my in our prayer chapel up at the cottage, we have a flag that a friend of mine gave me. It's a naval flag. You would have it on a ship. And they would put it up. They'd fly this flag during chapel so that the enemy, also Christian ships, would know, oh, they're having chapel. We won't destroy them right now. But once that flag goes down, well, then the war is on again, and we continue to shoot cannonballs at each other and try to kill each other. It's a little ironic, right? Yeah. I think some people try for unity by saying that we're just more alike than we are different, right? I think that happens in culture too. That, you know, really there's a lot that unites us and not so much that divides us. Maybe that's partially true, but I think it's our Christian unity is more than that. It's not as simple as that. To deny that we have differences actually is not unity. It's a subtle but important difference to say that we have some really big differences, differences that might otherwise mean that we have no business being family, except that our love for Jesus makes us all people of the cross, and his unifying spirit enables us to be one in the way that the Father and Son are one. I think our unity will always include differences, and that's okay. Rachel Held Evans held a rally to restore unity online. It was a blog posting, and others would comment on it. One commenter posted, "Homogeneity glorifies us. Unity glorifies God." Another commenter pointed out, "If we are united by a list of presuppositions that we claim to agree on, we're united by the force of our reason. If we're united by default views that can't be questioned or discussed, we're simply falling in line. We could even be lying to each other. It's natural to hang out with people who do church, who talk the same way that we do, right? We understand the same language. We don't have to explain ourselves or be misunderstood. So it makes sense that we do that. But we aren't united around any of that. That's secondary. We're a family of people adopted by Jesus into the family of God. We share in the same love of the Trinity. True Christian unity depends on the Spirit of God to reveal the truth that Christ, God's Son, is working in our midst. He's the gravity at the center of our community. Christian unity is demonstrated, therefore, in the way that we disagree about things. And I think it's really important that Jesus said, twice actually, "They're not of the world even as I am not of the world." And I think that's the key difference. You've seen the way that the world disagrees, right? It's on social media. If you want to look, you'll find it really fast. You could even search flame war, and you'll just get all sorts of things where people are telling each other how stupid they are. Nobody's listening. One person has one opinion, they yell it very loudly. The other person has another opinion, they yell it very loudly, and neither person listens at all. It just doesn't work very well. If we're meant to disagree differently than that, how do we do it? There's, I think, some good advice. Richard Rohr, in his book, The Universal Christ, writes about the way that we should talk about our differences. He says, "I would even say anything said with too much bravado, overassurance, or with any need to control or impress another is never the voice of God within you. I hope I'm not doing that here. If any thought feels too harsh, shaming, or diminishing of yourself or others, it's not likely the voice of God. Trust me on that. That is simply your voice." I said at the beginning I was really excited to speak on this passage. As I've been preparing, and for the last few weeks, I've noticed that God's been working in me. His Spirit has been doing this, and I'm really pleased by that, because that's what he says in the prayer, is that it's by the power of the Spirit that we can be one. And so I've started to notice a couple of little things, little times, when my natural tendency is to say, ooh, I don't know about that, or to get a little judgmental about, well, yeah, that's not true. That's not what the Bible says, you know? That tone's a little off. One example, it was a beautiful thing. I was at a Catholic Mass for a family member. It was a confirmation. It was lovely to be asked, really an honor to be there. And I was, I was seeking to be open and all of those things, but it was a fight within me. Sure enough, the last song we sang together, "We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord, and they'll know we are Christians by our love, we pray that all unity will someday be restored." This beautiful little nudge from the Spirit, you know? Yep. I have one church, by the way, Curtis. Just one. The last week, we had the privilege of attending a church with some friends. Actually, a church that we can walk to, which is hilarious. I'm not used to that, obviously. So we walked in, and again, I'm seeking to be open and fighting with myself, right? That's sort of how it goes. And we came to the communion table, arguably the place where we're most united. We come to the cross together. And I certainly was, I really was feeling the presence of God, that he was moving, that he was speaking. It was beautiful. And we came to the table, and just, Jamie, as you've said hundreds of times, "For I received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Same verse. I thought that was beautiful. I've been looking up all these churches, right, all these websites, and where can we go, and it's kind of exciting. It's funny, pretty much all of the statements of faith are essentially the same, right? On websites, most churches list the creeds, which is why we read one of them today, you know? It's a good reminder for me. I need this. I'm thankful of God's Spirit constantly, gently reminding me, as he did yesterday in a random conversation, that there's only one church. The reason that I really, for this reason, I guess, in my letter to the elders that I was not going to be doing this role anymore, I wrote about our impending church searching, right? I wanted to express that I was hopeful because of things that I've learned here, this specifically. Hannah and I have learned the beauty of being in a church who pursues the kingdom directly in their neighborhood. We've come to appreciate that true community involves vulnerability and honesty, and understand the costliness of this vision. We're empowered by the belief that we are a community who can disagree about those things not of first importance, since the church is a family of sons and daughters centered around God the Father, the person of Jesus Christ, and united by the Holy Spirit. I've learned a lot about that here at Clarkson, about disagreeing well, that we don't all need to be a club with the same beliefs exactly. I think what it looks like here, what it's looked like for me, is the churches of Clarkson Village all uniting during Holy Week, right? Going into each other's churches, worshiping in each other's various forms of worship. It looks like our pastor sending letters of prayers and blessing to church members who go elsewhere because of differences of opinion. We're still the same family. It looks like the worship leader having no idea how to choose songs for the theme of loving each other well, because I didn't know any. How many worship songs have been written about loving each other well besides "They'll Know We're Christians by Our Love"? And it feels just a little bit old musically to me. I have come to learn a ton of songs like that, and it's beautiful. Songs that have the word "we" in it a whole lot instead of just "I." Songs about adoption, songs about family. Fortunately, Stephen Curtis Chapman just wrote an entire album about that. So how do we find the strength to do this? Jean Vanier again in his commentary. "Unity does not come from the acceptance of exterior structures or laws or dogmas or ways of worship. It surges up from a life that flows within us and through us and all together. It is hearts and minds bonded together because they are bonded in communion with Jesus. It's a song. It's a celebration of thanksgiving. It's a sign of the glory of God. I just want to notice something that Jesus says in his prayer. He says, I'm leaving now, I'm coming to you, Father, but I pray for them who are staying in the world. I say these things now so that my joy may be in them and their joy may be complete. Have you ever experienced the joy of the Lord? I hope so. I have noticed it a couple of times in my own life. Not that I felt joyful, that's a very good thing to notice. I talk a lot about emotions with people, obviously, in my role as a counselor. Not only that kind of joy, but a joy that feels like it doesn't fully belong to you. And sometimes I find it hits me in the strangest times, out of the blue. You feel maybe kind of like Eric Liddell did when he talks about, when I run, I feel his pleasure, right? You just feel the pleasure of the Lord. Sometimes when you're doing something that, you know, thinking about it, yes, I am doing something that's pleasing to the Lord's heart. I feel his joy. I think Paul says it well, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice, right? That rejoice in the Lord. There's this endless wellspring of joy that comes from God. There's G.K. Chesterton said it beautifully, that God is younger than we are. We grow old and God is younger than we are in his constant ability to be amused by things, to enjoy things. I think the joy of the Lord is one thing that strengthens us to be one, right? He's given us the glory, the same glory that the Father gave to him, the ability to be one in the Spirit. Good. I think about the way that we apply this then, right? How do we do this? I think about various places or areas of the church that maybe I find hardest to love. I know who they are. I know what areas I naturally disagree with most. Who is it in the church that maybe you find hardest to love? Is there a group of people, maybe a denomination, maybe a leader? Is there someone you've written off? We may continue to disagree. That's okay. But can you recognize Jesus in them? The Spirit in them? Think about whatever it is that they believe or what they do that makes you so upset. What's your reaction? What emotions come up for you? What fuels those feelings? Could it be fear? Is there anything about being right in the thoughts that you have about that? Does it sound like outsiders and insiders, or us and them? Think about the way that you disagree with them. Is it different than the way the world disagrees? Whose voice is it? Is it God's? Is it his Spirit? Is it yours? I think Jesus speaks right to his church and says, come to me. Be so close to me, be so filled with my Spirit in you, that you come to me and you see me. And on the other side of me, you see those who are also your family, who come at me from the opposite side, who approach me from a different angle. So we wrap up with Paul's words from the Message. This is Ephesians chapter 4. Here's what I want you to do. While I'm locked up here, a prisoner for the master, I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run. On this road, God has called you to travel. And mark that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts, but steadily, pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love. Alert at noticing differences, quick at mending fences. You were all called to travel on the same road and in the same direction. So stay together, both outwardly and inwardly. You have one master, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who rules over all, works through all, and is present in all. Everything you are and think and do is permeated with oneness. But that doesn't mean you should all look and speak and act the same. Out of the generosity of Christ, each of us is given his own gift. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, just like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flows through us, nourishing us so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for your glory. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being Emmanuel, God with us, for doing exactly what you saw your Father doing, for reconciling us, whether we felt like we were deserving or not, whether others or we would say that we were outsiders or insiders. We thank you that because of what you have done for us, Jesus, we are part of this family, adopted at great cost, but very much one with you. Jesus, I pray for joy because of that. I ask that you would fill us with your love, that our life would be based on your love, as we sang earlier, and Lord, that that would be a firm foundation for us, and that would fill us with your joy. Lord, I ask then that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to be ministers of reconciliation, to call others within the church, outside of the church, into this same family, into oneness. Give us wisdom about how to do this, and fill us, Lord, with love. God, I ask that you would make our church, the capital C, this church, this one family that we're a part of, make us united, Lord. I ask for that in Jesus' powerful name. Lord, I ask that you would break down walls of division that have separated us. I ask, Lord, that you would make each of us ministers to break down walls in the way that we lovingly extend our lives and our hearts to each other. I pray that in your name, Jesus, so the world would know that you have loved us. Amen.